You know, it's really encouraging to be able to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that's what we've done this morning. We have really counseled ourselves through great theological truths. And I hope this morning that you find rest in God, that your soul trusts in Him completely, and that you can direct your heart, no matter what season you're in, how difficult it may be, to praise Him and exalt Him for who He is and what He does. Join me in prayer, if you will. Father, we do thank You for the privileges that You give us to worship such a great and awesome and generous God. We thank You for providing through Jesus Christ the salvation that we need to be able to be on a right standing before You. We thank You for declaring us righteous in Christ. We thank You for forgiving us of all of our sin. We thank You for making us new creatures in Christ. We thank You for the power to live holy because of the Spirit of God who indwells us. And this morning, it is our desire, Lord, to know You more fully and to see You as revealed in Your Word. And we pray that You would instruct our hearts and open our eyes to truth. Help us to be honest with where we are and struggles in our own souls, that we would allow You to do business with us this morning without experiencing any resistance from us. And for those who are without Christ, maybe even those who are here deceived, that You would bring the clarity of the truth to bear in their minds, their hearts, and that the Spirit of God would quicken them and bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray this for Your name's sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I think what we need to do for the next several weeks is sort of get in the habit of filling in the center, and so that when people come in, that there's a place actually for them to sit, people who come in late. By the way, let me just comment on this. I really appreciate those of you that are taking advantage of the extended parking that we have, and even some of you who are parking toward the back part of the lot, leaving room for our guests. We want to make sure that they don't have trouble getting in here, and when they do come, that they don't have trouble finding a place. For several weeks in our journey through the book of Acts, we've been working actually through what is the single longest narrative in the book. It begins in chapter 10, verse 1, and it runs all the way through chapter 11, verse 18. The actual story itself that these verses cover isn't that long. However, because of its significance, it's given a lot of repetition. In fact, the story is repeated from various perspectives, four times. What we find in these 96 verses is really the fulfillment of the charge that Jesus gave His followers in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when He called His witnesses, or His followers, to be witnesses for Him, not just to the Jews in Judea and Samaria, but also to the Gentiles throughout the world. What is remarkable about this story is that it actually occurred 7 to 8 years after the church began. Think about this. God waited 7 or 8 years before He finally opened the door of the gospel of the church to Gentiles. Why is this? Well, it's because the church at this point was not ready. The church, comprised exclusively of Jewish believers, needed time in order to have their hearts prepared. You see, when they came to faith in Jesus Christ, they were then added to the church. When this happened, they brought with them into the church all of the prejudices that were really endemic within Judaism. This had to be addressed before a church comprised of Jews and Gentiles could thrive. These Christians needed to come to a place where they understood that the church that God was building was not a reformation of Judaism, but rather was something completely new. So this story is not only about God opening the door of the church to Gentiles, it is also about God preparing the church to receive Gentile believers. They needed this preparation to be able to go into the world and reach Gentiles without having any misgivings. Now, we've been working our way through the various scenes which tell this story, and this morning we come to the fourth and final scene of this very much a landmark event. In the first scene, we saw how an angel of God was dispatched to a Gentile needing salvation. This was where, if you remember, Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion stationed in Caesarea, was actually visited by an angel who told Cornelius that he was to send for a man named Peter, who would then come and give him the message by which he could be saved. Then in the second scene, we saw how a message from God was disclosed to an apostle needing correction. If you remember, Peter was stationed in Joppa. He was staying there and was up on the roof praying when God gave him a vision that was very perplexing to him. The purpose of this vision was to correct how he viewed Gentiles. God revealed to Peter that he was not to view them as unclean, but was to go to them without any fear, without any misgivings in his heart. Then in the third scene, we saw how the gospel of God was delivered to people needing redemption. Because of the direction that Peter received from God, he actually went to Caesarea with the men who came to fetch him. And when he got there, he preached the gospel to Cornelius and the Gentiles that Cornelius had gathered together in his house. And then while Peter was preaching, something remarkable happened. God granted repentance to Gentiles. They believed, received eternal life, and the Holy Spirit came upon those who received the gospel, and then Peter baptized them. So now, for the first time, Gentiles were part of the church. And from this point on, the church would not just be for Jews, but would be for Gentiles as well. Well, this morning, we come to verses 1 through 18 in chapter 11, and we see how the church of God was open to Gentiles needing inclusion. We see how the church of God was open to Gentiles needing inclusion. So Peter now is finally on board with what God was doing because of how God had prepared him. Remember, he had given him the vision. Peter had seen what God had done, and he was on board with all of this. But Peter understands that now it's time for the rest of the church to embrace it so that the body of Christ will become united and will continue Christ's mission as witnesses to the ends of the earth. Did you realize that God's plan was never for there to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church? God's plan was for there to be one church comprised of Jews and Gentiles together. However, for this to happen, the Jewish believers needed to be willing to openly welcome and then include Gentiles who came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. This would be a tough sell. The believers in Jerusalem were still encumbered with the prejudice that was such a part of their Jewish culture. So verses 1 through 18 of chapter 11 actually gives us the record of what happened when Peter returned to Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 3 open with the report of what God had done. This is the report of what God had done. News about what had happened in Caesarea spread rapidly. And verse 1 says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." So the news that Gentiles had received the word of God spread. And soon, believers all throughout Judea, including the apostles who were in Jerusalem, heard that Gentiles were now part of the church. And you would have thought that this great news would have been welcomed by believers everywhere. I mean, who can't get excited about people coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ? Who can't get excited about lives being changed? However, when Peter returned to Jerusalem, some within the church were not happy. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, who's the circumcised party? The circumcised party was really just a group of Jewish believers who believed that only the Jewish people were clean before God. Everyone else, which was Gentiles, everyone else was unclean. They believed that the only way that a non-Jew could become clean was to be set apart, and the way that he was set apart was by being circumcised and then keeping the law of Moses. So their conviction was that Gentiles could become Christians, but they had to first be circumcised and then become like observant Jews. And so the objection from the circumcision party was really an objection that a lot of people in the church had. And notice that it wasn't leveled against the Gentiles. Their objection wasn't that Gentiles got saved. Their objection was leveled against Peter. They accused him of violating what was taboo for a Jew to do. Because, as it says, as Luke writes, because he went to uncircumcised Gentiles and ate with them, they were actually accusing Peter here of being ritually unclean. Can you imagine that? Here's the problem. They heard what God was doing, and all they could do was focus on Peter and what he had done. He went and he ate with uncircumcised men. This was a man-made standard. Did you know that nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that we are not to eat, that Jews are not to eat with Gentiles? So really, the basis of their criticism wasn't solid. It wasn't scripture. It was actually a cultural standard that they had brought with them into the church. They were so obsessed with what Peter had done that they totally missed this incredible thing that God had done. But folks, that's what man-made standards do. They prevent us from being able to see what God is doing. Legalism insists on conformity to an external code of conduct as the means of righteousness. And it's a very subtle thing. It agrees that it's the grace of God that saves, but they believe that it's the works of men who make themselves righteous. This really is an assault on the grace of God, because as a man-centered approach to God, it bypasses grace. The problem is when man-made regulations are elevated to a position that is equal to or even above Scripture, those regulations become destructive. Paul warned in Colossians 2:8 that traditions, which are contrary to Christ, actually cheat us as believers. He said, beware, in Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, holding to traditions, Paul says, which are contrary to Christ, cheat us by moving us away from the stability that's provided in Jesus Christ. And so when Peter arrived in Jerusalem, there were some in the church who completely missed what God had done because they were so obsessed with what Peter had done. Have you noticed yourself becoming critical of others because that's what you focus on? We need to be careful that our focus isn't on people, but is on God. And so rather than rejoice that God was saving Gentiles and adding them to the church, these people who were bound to their traditions attacked Peter. And while we don't see any of the other apostles criticizing Peter, there's really no record that any of them came to his defense either. So here's Peter. standing alone. Well, how did he respond to that? Well, secondly, in verses 4 through 16, we see Peter's response in the recounting of what God had done. This is the recounting of what God had done. Now, I love how Peter responded to the attacks from the believers in his own church. Now, here's Peter. He's the lead apostle. They're attacking him, criticizing. And by the way, the word criticize in verse 3 means that they were constantly, it's in the present imperative, they were constantly attacking him. So what Peter did was just patiently listen. He just listened. And when they were done, he simply recounted the events in the order that they happened. Look at verse 4. It says, "But Peter began and explained it to them in order." We'll stop right there. Notice that Peter didn't argue with them. Peter didn't retaliate. He didn't even try and defend himself. He just simply gave a recounting of what God had done. Why is that? How could he do that? You see, Peter understood where these people were coming from. If you remember, Peter was just like them until God changed his heart. Until God changed his heart about Gentiles, he had been exactly where they were. But Peter has seen what God has done, and now he's confident that just as God overcame his legalistic prejudice, that God would change their hearts too. God would overcome their prejudice as well. You know, sometimes I think we feel the need that we have to change people's minds, that we have to step in and we have to argue with them and we have to attack them or belittle them until they come to a place to see things our way. But Peter trusted God. And he trusted that just as God had changed his heart and helped him overcome these inbred and ingrown prejudices that he had, he was confident God would do that with them as well. And so in his explanation of what God had done, all he really did was just relay the events as they occurred. And what stands out about Peter's testimony of these events is that everything is really all about what God did. Peter here isn't offering any theological explanations. Peter isn't giving six reasons why they need to believe what God was doing. All Peter did was say, "Hey, listen, here's what happened. This is what God did." And in these verses, Peter shows God initiating and moving and working and saving. First, notice Peter recounted how God revealed in verses 4 through 6. In these verses, Peter takes them back to where it all started in Joppa, and he shares with them about the vision that God revealed to him. He said, "I was in the city of Joppa praying. I wasn't looking for anything. I was just there talking to God. And in a trance, I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air." So Peter says, all I was doing is just praying, and God revealed this vision with clean and unclean animals together on a sheet being let down from heaven. What's he doing here? He demonstrates how God revealed. This is how it all started. God showed me something. Something inexplainable. Something supernatural. This was God at work. Secondly, in verses 7 through 10, he recounts how God commanded. Peter says that while he was looking closely at the animals on the sheet, God gave him a very specific command, and that was to kill and eat what he saw. Look at verses 7 through 10. He says, "And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or even unclean has entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.'" Peter says, "Then this happened three times, and it was all drawn up again to heaven." So Peter tells them that while God had commanded him to kill and eat what he saw in the vision, he also said, "This was something that I just couldn't do. See, like the Jews of the circumcision party, nothing common or unclean had ever entered into Peter's mouth. However, in response to Peter's objection, the voice of God said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." So Peter is showing here that God revealed and God commanded. And then thirdly, notice Peter recounted how God directed. In verses 11 through 12, Peter tells them how God actually got him to go to Caesarea, to Cornelius' house. He said in verses 11 and 12, "And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house." Now, when Peter said, "Behold," in verse 11, he was actually drawing their attention to consider how the providence of God was at work behind the scenes. In other words, it's like saying, "Hey, listen, and I don't want you to miss this. I want you to see." He said, "Behold, it was at that very moment when the vision went back to heaven that all of a sudden three men from Caesarea just showed up." And Peter then shared how God specifically directed him. He said the Spirit of God himself told him to go with them and not make any distinction about them. This was why Peter was willing to go to Cornelius' house. God was commanding. So God revealed, God commanded, God directed. See, the point is God was at work to get Peter to Caesarea. Then Peter disclosed to them a fourth thing that God did in verses 13 through 14. God sent. God sent. So after Peter tells the group in Jerusalem how God got him to Caesarea, he then recounted what happened when he got there. And the first thing that happened is that Cornelius told Peter about the angel who had appeared to him. And Peter said in verses 13 and 14, "And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" So the fact that an angel had been sent by God to a Gentile to then send for Peter would have been pretty remarkable. But the reason that the angel told Cornelius to send for Peter was even more remarkable. It was so that Peter would declare to him the message by which he would be saved. You see, all of this revealing and all of this speaking and all of this directing and all of this sending by God was to get the message of the gospel to a Gentile so that he and the other Gentiles in his house could be saved. Do you think God cares about people's souls? Do you think God cares that we engage in his mission? Well, notice in verses 15 through 16, Peter disclosed what God did next. God saved. God saved. Peter said that as he was preaching the gospel to a house full of Gentiles, that amazing thing happened. What was that? God saved Gentiles. And Peter shared the remarkable evidence of this. He said in verses 15 and 16, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" In other words, Peter was saying, "Listen, do you guys remember how here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit first fell on the 120 of us who were gathered in that upper room? Do you remember that? Well, I'm telling you that he fell on these Gentiles in exactly the same way." And then Peter said that he remembered what Jesus had said before he ascended into heaven from Acts 1:5. Jesus had said, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus was referring to Pentecost. And so Peter said that what had happened to us at Pentecost, according to the word of the Lord, happened to these Gentiles. You see, the Holy Spirit being poured out on Cornelius and his household was God demonstrating that he had opened the door of the church to include Gentiles. By coming on Gentiles in a way that resembled Pentecost, the Holy Spirit demonstrated that their conversion was genuine, and there was no way to deny that the Gentiles had been brought into the body of Christ. So as Peter recounted what God had done, it was unmistakable. God was at work. He revealed, he spoke, he directed, and he saved. So what was the reaction to all of this? What was the reaction to what Peter shared? That's what we'll consider third in verses 17 and 18 as we look at the response to what God has done. The response to what God has done. And for believers, there's only two appropriate responses to the work of God, and we find them here, actually. The first is that when God moves, you must get out of his way. When God moves, you must get out of his way. Look at verse 17. Peter said, and here's his conclusion, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" In other words, Peter's point was that what happened was certainly different, and it was certainly new, and it was certainly against Jewish convention, but it was clearly the work of God. And I love Peter's response. He said, "Who was I that I could stand in God's way?" That's how all believers must respond to the work of God. We've got to get out of the way. Peter was saying, listen, it was obvious that God was moving, so who am I to oppose God? That's what he's saying. I'm not going to stand in his way. No, I'm going to get on board with what God is doing, and I'm going to join him in it. And folks, that should be our response too. When you allow anything, whether that anything is tradition or prejudice or personal preference, to keep you from getting on board with what God is doing, let me tell you what you're doing. You're actually opposing God. You're opposing God. This leads to the second appropriate response to the work of God. When God moves, we must glorify his name. We must glorify his name. So how did those in Jerusalem respond to all of this? How did the church there handle it? Look at verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." After Peter had recounted what God had done, everybody just shut up. What had they been doing? Attacking, criticizing, accusing. But they stopped with their critical accusations of Peter, and instead, they shifted their focus from Peter and put it back on God, and they started glorifying him. This clearly shows that God had changed their hearts. Peter hadn't argued them into this change. He simply recounted what God had done, and God changed their hearts. They now understood that God had granted repentance and eternal life to the Gentiles, and they realized that Jesus was building his church with Jews and Gentiles now together. Listen, when God is doing something, what is to be our response? What's our response? When God is doing something, we must get out of his way and start glorifying and praising him for who he is and for what he does. That's what they did. So this story really is as much about God changing the hearts of believers in the church as it is about God opening the door of the church to include Gentiles. It took 7 to 8 years after the church was born before God superintended the events that we see in this passage that brought the gospel to the Gentiles. So the question is, why did it take so long? And the answer is because the church was not ready yet. There were at least two things that had to first happen within the church. What were those things? First, a solid doctrinal foundation needed to be established. A solid doctrinal foundation needed to be established. Ephesians 2:20 states that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the spokesmen for God in the days of the early church were whom? It was the apostles, right? Right? They were tasked by God to lay out the foundation for the church. And because the New Testament hadn't been written yet, whenever the church gathered, whenever they came together, they listened to God's word as it was taught through the apostle. God would speak to the apostles would deliver God's word to the people. In fact, Acts 2:42 says that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, it took time for this foundation to get established. Can you imagine what would have happened if right after they were saved, these new believers just went out all over the world without any kind of a solid doctrinal base? Could you imagine? Be confusion. Be chaos. They wouldn't have anything to teach outside of what they themselves had experienced. It would be an experientially based church. So because the church needed to be firmly rooted in the truth, God waited for that doctrinal foundation to be established by the apostles. And we're going to see in Acts that once that foundation was solid, then God opened the door of the church to advance the gospel into the world. And it went everywhere. And Gentiles by the boatloads were coming to faith in Christ. But not only did a solid doctrinal foundation need to be established, secondly, people in the body needed to be prepared. You see, the people who would be laborers in the field of the world needed to be spiritually ready. So one of the reasons that God waited 7 to 8 years to open the door of the church to the Gentiles was to allow the time that was needed to mature those who would be going to the Gentiles. Think about it. When the church was formed in Acts 2, everybody was basically a baby Christian except for the apostles. Can you imagine having a church where everyone was saved on the same day? I mean, it would be like a spiritual nursery, wouldn't it? There were a lot of spiritual babies in the Jerusalem church. It grew in one day to 3,000 people. Then Acts tells us that 5,000 were added. And then multitudes of men and women were added later until the church numbered over 25,000 new believers. It's pretty incredible. Those new believers needed time to mature. Yes, you need a good foundation, but you also need to have people who have been discipled and who have had time to mature on that foundation. One of the areas in which they needed to mature was how they saw the world. They needed to understand that God made no distinction between a Jewish believer and a Gentile believer in Christ. So old ways of seeing things needed to change. Old traditions needed to be reevaluated. They needed to understand grace. And they needed to learn that it's not Jesus plus Judaism that makes a person right with God. It's Jesus Christ alone. And so the Spirit of God waited at least 7 years before he opened the door for believers to go into Gentile territory with the gospel. Man, as we'll see in the rest of the book of Acts, that when the church moved out, they moved out in a big way. But what are some implications of this for us? Just as God prepared Peter and the believers in the church in Jerusalem, God is in the process of preparing us as well. He has given us a mission to accomplish, and that mission is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world. And so, if we are going to be used by God in this mission, then we have to embrace what God is doing, and we have to get out of the way. So let me suggest three areas in which we need to get out of the way. First, we must get out of the way and submit our attitudes to God. We must get out of the way and submit our attitudes to God. Why? Because the gospel is for all people. I want to get personal a little bit and ask you a question. What sinful attitudes have you brought with you into the church? What sinful attitudes have you brought with you into the church? Attitudes of exclusivism, legalism, and racism are caustic to gospel ministry. If you struggle with any of these, then you need to repent and submit those attitudes to God. Why? Because the gospel is for all people. Second, We must get out of the way and share the gospel with others. Why? Because the gospel is for all people. We must get out of the way and share the gospel with others. Do you realize that when you hold back and you refuse to share Jesus Christ with others for whatever reason, then you are actually standing in the way? We often let our own insecurities prevent us from talking to other people about Jesus. We reason, well, they won't be interested. Or we think, you know, I just don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable. I don't want to make them feel awkward. Really? Do you realize what's at stake? There's a lot more at stake than you making somebody feel awkward. So what is in the way of you sharing the gospel with others? Is it fear? Is it a lack of concern? I mean, are you just like, they deserve it? Well, yeah, but so do you. Is it stubbornness? What's in the way of you sharing the gospel with others? You need to identify what that is and then repent of it, and you need to start being a witness for Jesus Christ. That is our mission. Third implication. We must get out of the way and glorify God for what He does. Why? Because the gospel is for all people. Why does God save anybody? Why did God save you? I'll tell you why. It's not because you're lovable. It's not because you're worthy of it. God saved you for His glory. Do you know that? He saved you for His glory. It's not because He felt like He owed you something. What you and I deserve because of sin was eternal judgment in hell. That's what we deserve. And yet, the way that God displayed His glory was by sending His Son to die in the place of sinners so that sinners could be made right with God for the glory of His name. How self-centered is it when we lose sight of what God is doing because we're so busy focusing on what other people are doing? I love the response of the believers in the Jerusalem church. Once they realized that the gospel wasn't just for Jews, but that God was saving Gentiles and adding them to the church, they just shut up and started glorifying God. They turned their focus back to God and said, "Wow, even to the Gentiles, God is granting repentance that leads to life." Listen, there is so much joy when you get your focus off of what others are doing so that you can then start seeing what God is doing. Exactly 30 years ago today, it was the first Sunday in April 1989, a small group of us, they were 12, including young children, met for the very first time as what would become later Countryside Church. 30 years ago. 6 people from that little group are actually still with us. 7 if you count JD over at Redemption Hill. I'm going to have you stand as I call your name. Dave and Sonia Krim. Do you guys stand? She's probably working in the children's... Okay. She's working in the nursery. Okay. My wife, Karen. And my son, Mikey, was just a little guy. And my son, Benny, he's probably working security. Oh, there he is. He was just a baby. He was the first infant in the nursery. Dave, you can still stand. Actually, that first service that we met together, we were meeting just to see what it was going to be like, and Dave and Sonia Krim showed up from the community. It was kind of scary. We thought, oh man, now we're not just playing. We're not practicing. We got to do it. And they're still here. I just want to say to you guys, you kids had no choice. So I'm not going to thank you, but to my wife and to the Crimps, thank you guys for being, 30 years is a long time. Thank you for being with us. You can be seated. Yeah. And so before I close this morning, what I'd like to do is to share this opportunity of 30 years to share somewhat of a vision, if I could, for our church. And I think it's appropriate for where we are in Acts, as well as where we are as a church, to do this. One of our core values is that the Bible not only dictates what we are to do, but it governs how we are to do it. That's why for 30 years that it's been pretty simple. We've just sought to teach through the Bible verse by verse and attempt to provide a solid doctrinal foundation. That's why we've done that every Lord's Day, every teaching session that we have. It's just go through the Bible. What does God say? What does it mean? How does it apply? But a foundation is not laid simply for the sake of having a foundation. We don't lay a foundation and say, man, what a great foundation we have. Check that out. The reason for a foundation is so that something can be built on it, right? And so the purpose of the teaching ministries of our church is not so that we can have doctrinally bloated, theologically fat, spiritually indulgent, lazy believers who just come and receive teaching for the sake of their own growth and edification. The purpose of a foundation, the purpose of teaching and laying down that foundation is so that well-fed, doctrinally sound, spiritually passionate servants of Jesus Christ can labor with and for Him in ministry to others. We have been so blessed that through God's Word, He has equipped people in our body who are doing just that. So many of you are engaged in discipling and counseling and teaching and evangelizing and serving others. In fact, you guys are engaged in so many different ministries that I really can't keep up with them all. There's prison ministries, there's outreach to ministries to immigrants, there's neighborhood ministries, there's evangelistic Bible studies. It's all really, really exciting stuff. For 30 years, a constant prayer of mine is really Luke 10, verse 2, where Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." And God has repeatedly answered that prayer. He has led and called people into ministry right here from within our own body. Did you know that there are 23 men who are in vocational ministry who have come through Countryside? Currently, we have 5 guys who are preparing to either go to the mission field or to serve as pastors. This is really unusual for churches today. In the history of a church, they may have one guy who feels called to go to ministry. And I've often wondered, why in the world would God choose to use a church like us? And I don't know the answer to that, but I think in part it may be because our church has been willing for 30 years to look beyond ourselves and to invest in preparing laborers. Do you realize that we were supporting 2 full-time missionaries before we even had a building of our own? And we were supporting not just myself, but an associate pastor before we ever had a building of our own. That's because you as a church have understood over the years that a major part of stewarding resources involves investing those resources in what God is doing. Training men who are called and qualified and then releasing those men into ministry takes a tremendous amount of time an investment of resources, but I tell you what, it reaps dividends of stability, of unity, and continuity for the church. And we've experienced that. Did you know that all of our current missionaries and pastors have been at Countryside since we were all young men in our 20s? I mean, all of us. Three of us are now in our mid to late 50s, and three others are not far behind. So, you know, as we look to the future, our heart is to, you know, leave the church better than when we're dead, than when we found it. And so for a few years, we've been casually discussing what the Lord may have for the future of our church and what our roles in the church might look like. We've wondered how our gifts and the maturity that God has instilled in us can still be used to best benefit the body and at the same time transition younger men into leading our church into the future. So last year, the other pastors informed me that they all saw Pastor Michael as the next lead teaching pastor who would replace me. Isn't that warm, fuzzy thought? And we're already talking about who's going to replace us. And they all agreed that he had the unique gifting and skill sets that were needed for where our church will be in the future. And I agree with that. So this year, we spent some time sort of mapping out kind of a tentative vision for what the next 10 to 15 year transition might look like for our church. So let me just sort of lay that out. We've got a little bit of time. We'd like to establish a pastoral residency position that it would allow a younger man who is preparing for ministry within our church to serve under the pastors as a staff member, not as a pastor yet, but as a staff member who would be able to do many of the things that we do currently as pastors. This would not only aid in his preparation, but will provide you as the church an opportunity to observe him and prove him before you call him as an elder of the church. As I mentioned earlier, in 10 years, we see that at that time, Pastor Michael will be functioning as our next lead teaching pastor. I'm going to be 67 then. We believe that it will be best for where our church will be in the next 15 to 25 years that our lead teaching pastor be a man in his 40s and 50s rather than a man in his 70s and 80s. Not that there's anything wrong with being in your 70s and 80s. You can still be real useful there, but we think for where our church will be, we need a lead teaching pastor who's in his 40s and 50s. I don't plan to retire from ministry at that point, but I do see that my role at Countryside in the future will be primarily in counseling and discipling and leadership development and writing. So to help transition Michael into this role that will be coming in the future, we would like him to receive some additional theological training and then gradually start assuming more and more responsibility. So because of where our church will be in the future, I think that we will all benefit from this. But what this means for Michael to be able to handle the rigors of a more dense theological education, he's going to need to transition out of his youth ministry responsibilities. A youth ministry like ours can't be overseen and led effectively by volunteers. A youth ministry like ours needs someone who has the time to devote his life to it, the way that Michael has done and Pastor Scott before him have done so passionately. We see Philip Johnson as having been gifted and called and positioned by God to assume that role, and we believe that he's the man who can lead that ministry into the future. So what we'd like to see is for Michael to begin his education in January and for Philip to begin serving in this newly developed pastoral residency position. There's another factor that sort of weighs in on our planning and visioning for the future, and that concerns the amount of resources that are required to pay staff pastors. So as part of this transition, Pastor Scott Nickel will be moving to a non-compensated position in 2023. That's 4 years. And then 2 years after that, in 2025, Pastor Brian will be able to do the same. These two guys are able to do that because they, while they were serving here as pastors, they were also serving. Scott serving for Kansas City, Missouri Fire Department and has a pension. And Pastor Brian was serving for, is it FAA? I always think it's Future Farmers of America. It's not FFA. It's FAA. And so he has retirement. These guys are going to continue to serve as elders in our church, but much of what they currently do is going to be assumed by the men that we hope to be able to bring through our pastoral residency program. So some of the other men that we see who would sort of fill that role would be Alex Lynch and Joshua Johansson, Tommy Trendle and Cameron Rucker. We see these guys as your future elders and missionaries and church planters. We're excited about the future. We see that our church is growing, and we understand that there is a need to create space. I'm so excited that our deacon group is getting out ahead of this, and they're already working on some stuff. In fact, to be able to free up about 100 to 150 seats, is that what it is? Somebody who's on that group, nod. 150? 125? Okay. So to free up about 125 seats in here in a couple of weeks, we're going to use the commons as an overflow, and it's going to give our members an opportunity to sort of rotate through that on a monthly basis and for a service. But it's not going to be done. They've invested a lot of time and resources in the technology. So if you look back, there's like a camera that's sitting there. So it's really a good high-def camera, and they've invested in stuff, sound, so that it'll be a great experience for the 150 people who are in there. That'll allow our church to continue to grow over time. And if the Lord continues to reach people through us, I think eventually we will need to build additional space to accommodate that growth. So we, as we look forward to the next 10 to 15 to 20 years, we see this as being an incredible season for our church. Proverbs 16:9 says that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. How many of you have experienced that? Like you have a plan, you say, this is how I think it should go, and then God says, I got other plans, I'm going to establish your steps over here. So all I'm sharing with you this morning is sort of a vision because of our love for the church. I don't know of a church that has done this. It's kind of outside the box thinking. Usually what happens, I'll tell you what happens. A guy like me who's 57, he preaches, you know, he preaches till he's in his late 60s, sometimes 70s, because he can't afford to pass the baton to another generation. And then he dies or he moves someplace else, and the church is left to figure out, what in the world are we going to do now? So this is us really trying to get ahead of that and to make plans so that we can keep up with what God appears to be doing in our church. So we realize this is just a vision and that it may change. But I got to tell you, it's exciting to think about what God may choose to do through us here. We need to all see the eternal value of preparing people for ministry. This preparation requires the sacrifice of time and the sacrifice of financial resources, but I'm telling you, the mission that God has called us to is worth it. So what are we going to do for the next 10 or 15 years? I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to continue to preach God's word. We're going to continue to lay down the foundation because new people are coming all the time. That's our responsibility. We're not doing anything different. We're not going to do things to try to attract people. We're not going to have some kind of song and dance show. We're going to just continue preaching and teaching the Word of God. That's what guides what we do, tells us what we're to do, and guides how we're to do it. I think it's obvious that God's doing a wonderful thing here. And so the question is, sort of the, kind of segue back to our text this morning, who are we to stand in God's way? This appears to be what God is doing. I mean, He's given us five guys who are like called and being equipped to go into ministry. What are we going to do? Say, okay, guys, be warmed and be filled. We'll help send your resume out and see what happens. Where do you find that in the New Testament? We want to help these guys become whom God has called them to be. They've been saved here, and they've been nurtured here, and they've grown here, and we want to see them lead here. So let's get out of the way and glorify God for what He's doing. Father, thank You so much for the privilege that we've had for the last 30 years of being together. We've seen so many incredible things happen in that time. You've been so faithful to grow us, to grow me, to mature. A 27-year-old kid who had only been saved for less than 10 years. And to grow him and mature him. And it's been fun to stand back and watch you work and to see you equip people and develop people and to use people in ministry. We're excited, Lord, about your church, and we want to see your church remain healthy, stable. We want to see churches planted. We want to see your work continue in other parts of the world. And we pray that you would be pleased to continue using us. As we look ahead to the future, we're excited because there's so many opportunities. We are in a community that's just growing, and it seems that 15 years ago when we built out here that we were so far away from where stuff was happening, and now you're bringing the community right around us. Help us to be faithful to reach these people, to love them well, and to teach them faithfully the truth of your word. I pray that you would guide us through this season of transition. Continue to prepare us. Continue to use us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.